Well, if you would turn to Acts chapter 15 for the last time, we conclude the series on the Jerusalem Council today. We'll begin a series on the second missionary journey next week. But I don't know about you, but sometimes the most difficult thing in life is actually applying what we're learning. Anybody else struggle with that? Maybe even something you learn on a Sunday and then you go right out and you flunk that test during the week. Anybody have that problem? Free admission, you know. That actually happens to preachers too, by the way. We preach on something and then we don't do so well when it actually happens. It reminds me of a story, actually, that Rodney Sparks shared with me. He may have been hinting at something, but anyway, you'll understand that in a moment. There was a lawyer, a doctor, and a preacher. They were out hunting together. And they had gone out to their respective deer stands, and they struck out that day, and they came back at the end of the day to meet or go out to lunch. And as they gathered up together, a big buck stepped out right across the way there, and they all raised their rifles at the same time, and they fired, and the buck drops. And they go over to inspect it, and there's only one bullet hole. And the bad news is that they're all using the same caliber rifle, so they couldn't tell who shot it. And they began to argue, and eventually they have to, you know, call a game warden in and to inspect it and try to determine who gets the rack and who gets to use their tag. And, you know, as soon as the game warden gets there, the lawyer erupts. He says, look, I've argued thousands of cases in the biggest courtrooms. I've never lost an argument. I guarantee you that is my deer, and you're never going to be able to prove otherwise. The doctor's right behind him says, look, these hands have saved thousands of lives in the operating room. I never make a mistake with these hands. I can guarantee you I shot that buck. The preacher steps in and says, look, I've never told a lie, and I wouldn't lie to you now. I shot that buck. It's my buck. The game warden says, well, I think maybe I can solve this problem. He bends down. He inspects the deer for about 10 seconds. He stands up. So I can tell you whose deer that is. They're like, how can you tell in 10 seconds? He says, well, I mean, it's pretty obvious. The bullet went in one ear and out the other. It has to be the preacher's. That happens, doesn't it? Can anybody remember what I preached on 2 weeks ago? You know, it happens. And it actually happens in this text. But here's what's extraordinary. It happens to the Apostle Paul. And maybe we create this idea in our minds that the apostles, the leaders of the early church, the great heroes of our faith, that somehow they're up here and we're down here. But God's word has this way of helping us understand we're all in the same place. There are no supermen or superwomen. There are no perfect people in the word of God. And so Paul and Barnabas actually are going to flunk the lessons that they just learned through the Jerusalem Council. This council has been beautiful. It's been about preserving unity and establishing good core doctrine, but also preserving fellowship in the early church. And right in the wake of that seismic encouraging meeting, they're getting ready to fail a test about unity in a lot of ways. And so here's the good news, though. Even as they're doing that, just like God did through this controversy created by the Judaizers, he brought good from it, the Jerusalem Council. He's going to bring good from bad again, even in this text. So if you would, by way of beginning this morning, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, stand with me. We'll read Acts 15, verses 32 through 41. Acts 15, beginning in verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You may be seated. Now we start at what I'm going to call the pinnacle. We start in revival. The Antioch church has been inspired and encouraged by the letter that they received from the Jerusalem Council. You see that in verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. There had been this ugly misunderstanding about the gospel. There had been this Judaizer outcry, all those things we looked at. But as we established, good doctrine blesses. And as they received the letter and they understood that the gospel had been agreed upon, the gospel they had been preaching was legitimately the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were excited. It blessed them, and they were encouraged to continue in their ministry and keep moving forward. And that wasn't all. It got more specific. We see the strengthening of this church in Antioch. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Judas and Silas were the two men that the Jerusalem church had sent with the letter to vouch for it and to provide encouragement and to answer any questions. While they were there in Antioch, once the letter had been shared and all that had settled out, they stayed and they began to preach and to teach. And this word here for prophets in this text is much more akin to our modern word for preaching. And I believe there's proof in the text for that. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. That sounds like a preacher, doesn't it? Anyway, sorry, nobody even got that. So, but in all seriousness, that's what they were doing. They weren't giving prophecies. They weren't telling the future. They were taking the word of God and they were expositing it to the church at Antioch, and they were encouraging and strengthening them with many words. And the indication would be that they did this for quite a while. And in this revival atmosphere, it was well received. The church was encouraged. And again, none of this had anything to do with the delivery of the letter. It was just kind of the outflow of everything as they preached to the church. And I love that phrase there. It says they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. It leaves a lot to our imagination. We don't know what they preached about, but I don't know about you, but I'd love to hear it. I'd like to know, what text did they choose? What did they preach to a church like Antioch? And it reminds me of John 20:30, what we know to be true of the word of God. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. We know that the word of God is but just a little slice of what actually happened. And it's one of the things that's shame on us if all we do every Palm Sunday and Easter week, if we just re-preach the same things over and over, because that becomes all that people have ever heard. It's one of the reasons why we stay in our series when these special dates come up, because I believe all the word of God tells Christ's story, but we've got to understand there's more out there. It's not the same one or two or three stories. There's a whole lot more truth. John 21:25, now there also are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. I don't know what Judas and Silas preached, but there's a part of me that'd like to know more specifically, but we can't. So we move on. We see the strengthening of the church. Then we see the sending. And after they, that's Judas and Silas, had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. What we see is the natural outflow of a revival atmosphere in a church. Antioch's been blessed. They received this letter. They've been ministered to by Judas and Silas, but they become selfless very, very quickly. They realize we don't need Judas and Silas. We've got other preachers and teachers that can do what they're doing. The Jerusalem church needs these two men back. They're key leaders. They're passionate soul winners. They're preachers. Let's send them back home, because Jerusalem is their mission field. And so we see in this kind of that note of sacrifice, the idea that Antioch doesn't want to hoard these men. They want to send them home and let them get back to their ministries. And so they do. Now, some of you may have a verse 34 in your translation. The ESV, the NAS, and several others do not render a verse 34 because it's disputed. I do not believe it was in the earliest documents. It actually contradicts verse 33, so I tend to ignore it. We didn't read it this morning. But it muddies the waters just a little bit. It's really trying to tell us where Silas actually is. I fully believe Silas goes home to Jerusalem, and here in a few verses, we're gonna see Paul summon him back to go on mission with him. But one way or the other, the point of the text is that Judas and Silas go home to Jerusalem, and I believe Paul starts thinking in the wake of that. If the Antioch church doesn't need Judas and Silas, maybe the Antioch church doesn't need me. Paul begins to think about his role and his ministry. And rather than seeing Antioch as a landing place, I think he begins to see it again as a launching pad. Maybe there's something God wants him to do again in the future. And so that's where we see the strategy here in 35 and 36. But Paul and Barnabas, they remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Again, revival leads to selflessness. Paul and Barnabas, they were serving the church in Antioch. They were teaching and preaching the word. But as they do that, Paul develops a concern, a similar concern for the churches that they had planted on the first missionary journey. And that's what he begins to propose here is, hey, how about a second missionary journey? We go back to the places where we established churches. We go back and do for them what we're doing in Antioch. The reality is there were other people who could do what they were doing in Antioch. Maybe we need to go somewhere else. And I believe with all my heart, revival in a church should lead to missions. It should be a natural outflow of what happens. And that's what we see in this text. And so they begin thinking about going back into those Gentile areas. And now that the gospel's been settled, now that we've affirmed it for what we know it to be true, now that we are all in agreement, let's go back. Let's see what's happening and let's do more ministry and see if we can grow and disciple those churches. And so ultimately what we see in this text very simply is the dual heart of Paul. We know him as an evangelist. The word of God affirms him as an evangelist. Verse 20 of Romans 15, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul always wanted to go somewhere where no one else had been and preach the gospel there. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul's always about evangelism and spreading the word of God, but he was also a discipler, and we can't lose sight of that. He always blends evangelism and discipleship because he's always concerned about the spiritual progress of the churches he had planted. This second missionary trip, it was not just an evangelistic trip. It was also a discipleship trip because he wanted to go back to those churches and check on them. We know by history he was already writing the church in Galatians, or in Galatia, verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" The Judaizer conflict had erupted in Galatia. The gospel was being undermined, and I believe part of Paul's passion was, we got to go back and fix this. They're teaching heresy. They're getting confused. Let's go affirm the actual gospel of Jesus Christ and clear this up. He has this discipleship passion. There was a controversy in Corinth. He had to address it. 1 Corinthians 4, "I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." He was discipling them. He had a concern for the church in Philippi. "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul was always balancing discipleship and evangelism. And well, he should, because the Great Commission calls for both. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Paul had a balanced mission strategy that contained both evangelism and discipleship because it's the heart of God. And there's nothing about the Great Commission that has gone, out of date today. The Great Commission is still in force and it's still a call to evangelize and discipleship. And this is why we do what we do when it comes to missions. Our San Diego team, this is why they didn't just do street evangelism, but they partnered with local churches. They're trying, everywhere we go, we don't want to just be blowing and going and preaching the gospel. We want to make sure we're creating avenues for the people who come to know Christ to get connected with a local movement of God, a local church, so that they can be discipled and move forward in their walk with God. That's the mission strategy that I believe is clear from Matthew 28, 19, 20. It's what Paul advocated, and it's what we're still supposed to be doing. And that's what we're seeing in this text. And so that kind of lays the foundation for the second missionary journey that we will start looking at next week. Now, that's all wonderful. It happens in a revival atmosphere. It's encouraging. It's inspired. We're talking about missions. Sounds so good, and yet it's about to get complicated in the text. The pinnacle is revival. Next, what we see is the pit, rivalry. Anybody remember when we looked at Lystra, the town there in Acts 14? That's the place where they began to want to try to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Anybody remember what Paul and Barnabas said to them? I got it on the screen for you there in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. This is where we're reminded again of the humanity of the apostles. They're just men and women. They're just people like us. They're entirely human. If we've lost sight of that, we're getting ready to be reminded of it. We're going to be reminded in a very obvious way. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Anybody in here ever quarrel? Anybody? Nobody? Oh, we got a few. Okay, thank you. You know, teenagers are always, well, not teens, but middle school children are always the first to answer a question honestly. That's who I look for when I ask questions in here. Yeah, we quarrel. Sometimes we quarrel. Paul and Barnabas actually quarrel in this text. And we gloss it over. We put kind of the church spin on it where we move really, really quickly and we miss what happens. It actually causes a split in their relationship. And despite lots of speculation by lots of different theologians, I don't believe God's word ever overtly settles the dispute. We never get a Paul's right and Barnabas is wrong, or Paul's wrong and Barnabas is right. We don't get that at all, because here's what I believe. I believe they're both wrong. To some degree, you might argue they're both right too, but they're both wrong in a lot of ways. There are no winners in this text. And I'll say that because of this. When the Judaizer dispute begins to involve the early church, the Antioch church, they pause and they pray and they have a leadership meeting and they set aside people to go and have a council, and they approach it all very cautiously and they want to seek unity, and there's this calmness about their approach, and they're asking the Holy Spirit to guide them. And the Jerusalem church, they convene this big meeting and everyone's given an opportunity to speak their mind, and there's this consensus building that is employed, and it's all done under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We don't see any of that in this moment when Paul and Barnabas tangle in this text. Not a hint of it. There's no communication. There's no sense of compromise. What we just see is anger. And it's this vivid reminder that biblical heroes are still fallible men. Maybe you don't need that reminder, but I think most of us do. And the Word of God never glosses over, excuses this conflict for us. So I believe it's here, first of all, as a warning to us. There's not a person in this room who's perfect. You need to nudge the person sitting beside you. Does that help? Not a person in this room who's perfect. The reality is there's not a person in this room who does not still, even if you're saved and redeemed, even if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's not a person in this room who does not still on a daily basis struggle with sin and temptation. It's just truth. And God's word is going to help us understand that happened to Paul. It happened to Barnabas. If it can happen to them, yes, it can happen and will happen to us. But see, the other side of this, I believe, is encouraging. It should be encouraging to us to remember that all Christians walk with a limp. We're all prone to fail at times. We need never forget it. And here's the good news. The standard is perfection, and only Jesus Christ can meet that standard. And that is why he came. That is why we celebrate Palm Sunday and we examine the events of that week and the crucifixion and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate Easter. It's not that life is suddenly easy. It's that Jesus Christ both provided a way of salvation for us, but also he provided us with the power of the Holy Spirit, the security of eternal life, the blessings of the truth of the Word of God. He provided us with all those things so that we might deal with our sin nature even on the other side of salvation. We need those things daily. And this text is reminding us that even Paul and Barnabas did. So let's break down the conflict a little bit. The good news is it starts on such great footing. They've been in revival. The Antioch church is excited. Paul and Barnabas are in agreement that they need to return to their church plants and strengthen and encourage them. I mean, they're talking about a mission trip, okay? Everybody gets excited talking about a mission trip, don't they? That's what's happening in this text. We see the desire here. This is where it starts to go off the rails. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. How many of you have ever been planning for a mission trip and then you find out somebody else is going? And you think, I'm going to have to sit by them the whole flight. Surely not. Never happens, does it? Well, that was kind of the way Paul felt when Barnabas mentioned John Mark. Paul wasn't excited about John Mark. We've known that for a while. Now, who is John Mark? We first examined him in Acts 12. John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. He lived with Barnabas' extended family in Jerusalem. Here's what very likely happened. When Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, while they were there, Barnabas did what you or I would have done. They've gone to Jerusalem. Barnabas has family in Jerusalem. He goes to see his sister. And while there, he sees his nephew, John Mark, the guy who had tubed out on him on the first mission journey, the guy who quit when they got to Pamphylia. And he sees him again, and he spends some time with him. And you know what I think? I think Barnabas, as his name says, he's the son of encouragement. I think Barnabas, as a natural encourager, thinks, hey, John Mark, you're growing up. You've learned a few things. If you get another chance, I bet you'll do a whole lot better. So he comes home, and Paul says, hey, we should go on another mission trip. And it's just in Barnabas' nature to say, well, what about John Mark? You know, he went with us the first time, and I think he's ready to do this, and he'll do better. Now, all he's advocating is a second chance. Anybody in here like second chances? A few? I'd like to think most of us like second chances. So it's easy to go, oh, I get it. But now let's think about how many of y'all are kind of the glass half empty kind of people. And you know what? Fool me once, you know, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. How many of y'all, you're not doing it again. You know, it's time to cut. Okay. That's the divide in this text. Barnabas is thinking, let's give John Mark another chance. Everybody loves second chances. Paul's thinking, the guy failed once. Who's to say he's not going to fail again? And I guarantee you in this room, we're probably about evenly split. Some of you by nature, like, give him another chance. Some of you are like, ain't happening. That's kind of what we see in the text. Who's right? You can't universally say, well, Barnabas is right and Paul's wrong. You can't universally say Paul's right and Barnabas is wrong. It's a divide in the text. We're not sure. But the way they handle it, I believe, paints them both in the corner of being wrong. Now, here's what we know historically. They get over this. Paul eventually gets over it. His relationship with Barnabas is restored, but even his relationship with John Mark is restored. In the days leading to his death, he pens this in 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke alone is with me. That's the Luke who God uses to record Acts. Get Mark, that is John Mark, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Obviously, some things change over the intervening years, and Paul begins to see John Mark as a valuable member of his team. To where he writes in Philemon 1, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do John Mark. That's John Mark in that text. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. John Mark was laboring with him as he pens these words. Obviously, they're restored at some point, and his relationship with Barnabas was as well. Later, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, he uses Barnabas as a co-equal in ministry and uses him to illustrate a point. It says, or is it only Barnabas and I? You know, these two esteemed laborers who have no right to refrain from working for a living. Again, in that text, he's put Barnabas on the same equal plane with him. They've been restored. They see each other as brethren in Christ. They're kindred spirits in ministry, so to speak. But that's all later. That's not what happens in this text. Let's look what happens when Barnabas shares his desire to bring John Mark with them. We see the deserter. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You could shorten that sentence to just say, Paul thought best not to take with them a quitter. That's really, I think, the summation of Paul's thoughts and even what the text is trying to communicate to us. In Paul's mind, John Mark was a deserter. He was a failure. He was a quitter, and he didn't deserve a second chance. And here's the reality. We're being naive if we don't understand this. Missions is hard. Now, again, maybe I would go so far to say that some of the mission trips that we offer for members of our church to take, they're really not that hard. I mean, come on, San Diego, who didn't have a good time on the San Diego trip? Anybody? Maybe I asked that question. Did you have a good time on the San Diego trip? Anybody? I mean, it's a beautiful place. We've got partners on the ground out there. They got an in and out, you know, to eat at. I mean, it's a great place to go. And for the most part, even when you go into Mexico, Claudia's back there. We had the best interpreters from our own team that went with us. It doesn't get any easier than that. But you do realize that's not always how missions goes, don't you? Real missions, those are short-term trips, and they don't really compare sometimes to the weight of what someone feels when they're in a whole new culture, and they're not just visiting, but they're staying. And they've left house and home behind, and it's, maybe they're being persecuted. Maybe they don't feel well, and they don't know how to communicate with doctors. There's all kinds of challenges that we just tend to wash out of our brains when we think about missions. Missions is hard. It's one of the reasons why the International Mission Board, you know what, you can't decide tomorrow that you want to go on the field with the International Mission Board and get funded and greenlit and go. No, there's a process. The reality is you might feel harassed. They're going to ask invasive questions. They're going to meddle just a little bit. They're going to poke and they're going to prod because missions is hard. And even though God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the reality is we as his children, we don't have a limitless supply of money. So we have to make sure the people we send are good investments. So there's a system. There's a process. Because missions is hard. And I think Paul understood that. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required by stewards that they be found faithful. And in Paul's mind, John Mark wasn't faithful. He was a quitter. So in his mind, here's Paul, this hard-driven man, I think. He's thinking, I don't want to take him again. We can't do that. And here's Barnabas, this natural encourager, thinking, let's give him another shot. Now, I really believe as these two men aged and they grew in Christ, I believe their personalities moved closer and closer together. That's kind of what happens. But in this moment, at this time, who was right and who was wrong? Well, I don't think there's any way to break the tie. The scripture never breaks the tie. And I think there's a time and a place for giving somebody a second chance. But I would also, I've certainly learned as pastor of this church, and when it comes to missions and various things, there's a time to say, you know what, they're not worth the risk. You have to balance those things. What we do know is there's never a single hint of prayer, of compromise, of communication, and there's never anything healthy here. There's just explosive anger. And that's what we see next is the disagreement. And that's a very kind term that God's word uses. And there arose a sharp disagreement. In Greek, that word disagreement is actually paraxium. It's like paralysis. It's like a spasm, okay? I don't know about you, but a sharp disagreement that's like a spasm, that sounds like a fight. And I believe that's what God's word is actually telling. They had an ugly argument. They got into it. There was a spasm of anger. They lashed out at one another. And then it says, so that they separated from each other. We just keep reading. Well, they separated from each other. Barnabas went one way and Paul went the other way. No, what it's saying is they had an ugly, rage-filled argument, and then they couldn't be in the same room together anymore. They separated. They literally split down the middle. Paul and Barnabas couldn't have a conversation anymore. That's how sharp it was. And it dissolves this partnership, the first missionary partnership, this beautiful picture of two men that balanced one another and were perfect complements. They're done because they can't decide what to do about John Mark. And again, all of us in the flesh is all like, well, who's right? I don't think either one of them is right. I think they're both wrong because I can tell you, if you come in to see me for marital counseling and I find out that you and your spouse haven't been talking, say like for 3, 4, 5 days or a week, 10 days, you're not communicating at all. Like literally you sit at the table and you grunt and moan and leave each other post-it notes. I'm not going to try to figure out who's right and who's wrong. I'm going to tell you, you're both wrong because you're acting like children. Now that would never happen to adults, would it? Reality is it happens all the time, doesn't it? It's a sharp disagreement. It's a paroxysm. It's a rage situation. What I'm telling you is there's no way either of these men at this moment were right because they're acting immature and they're being ugly to one another. Now, see, here's the reality. If you want to put the spiritual twist on it, I believe Paul is asking this question. What can John Mark do for God's work? Fair question. If we're going to hire a staff member or we're evaluating a deacon to be ordained or we're doing something like that as a church, we have to ask that question. What can this person do for God? How are they going to minister? How are they going to serve? Are they stable and mature? And is their house in order? You have to ask those questions. How many of y'all agree that is a fair question to ask? Okay, there's nothing wrong with the question. That's what Paul's saying. I'm evaluating John Mark, and I don't think he can do anything for the work. But see, Barnabas is asking kind of the opposite question. What can God do for John Mark? It's a fair question too, isn't it? Again, if you're thinking about second chances, if you're thinking, hey, live, this guy's young and he's unproven and he didn't do so well the first time, but you know what? God loves reclamation projects, doesn't he? Let's give him another chance. Let's bring somebody along. And here's the reality. In this room, how many of you, because of a second chance, because someone showed patience, because you were given an opportunity, you eventually proved yourself, even when you had failed when you were a younger person? See, God loves doing that. So again, who's right, who's wrong? I don't think either one of them is fully wrong, but I certainly don't believe either one of them is really right either. This is what I do know, an experience, and I'll say this, leading a church, you learn certain things. This is what I know is right in this moment. There's no way on earth it's a good idea for John Mark to go on a mission trip with Paul. He's done. Just leave John Mark. If Paul's going, John Mark can't go, because of the anger and the vitriol that's in this text. So Barnabas does, I think, in the moment, considering the hand that's been dealt, he does a pretty wise thing. He says, John Mark, you're going with me. We'll go on to Cyprus and we'll see what God's gonna do there. And so they take off. Cyprus is a place where John Mark had originally, he apparently labored pretty well in Cyprus. Things went good there. And again, from history, we would understand that he does well again. He grows, he matures to the point where, as we went through, Paul values him greatly later in life, to the point where the Apostle Paul considers him one of his closest companions while he's in prison later, one of his closest co-laborers, even to the point, and don't forget this, that God uses Mark, divinely inspired, don't get confused about how the word comes, but God chooses to use Mark, John Mark, as the author of the fourth gospel. The Gospel of Mark is this man's text. It's incredible to think of that. So again, God believes in second chances, thankfully. But it's probably a good idea he didn't go with Paul at this point. But in the background of all this, what I'm reminded of is that ultimately this all reminds us of the goodness of God. God can take the ugliest circumstances and the ugliest moments and even the sin of our lives and redeem it somehow. And that's what we see in this text. We see the providence of God. We see reproduction. Look at the end here. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus. From the conflict, God brings two missionary journeys, two additional, rather than just one. He doubles the labor. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus. Paul grabs Silas. I believe he sends him a note back to Jerusalem, says, hey, come down and go with me, and he does. And they head off to Syria, Cilicia, eventually on into Galatia. This trip, actually, by Paul, it eventually goes on for some 3 to 4 years, a long, long journey. And independently, by the way, John Mark and Silas go on to have extraordinary ministries, even apart from these two additional missionary trips. They become foundational members of the early church in their respective communities. God doesn't just double the labor, but he doubles the laborers, even amid the conflict. That's the beautiful nature of who God is, and that's how he works. Now, some people come to this text and they like to, I think, parse things, and they read this, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. People will read that and say, well, that's the Antioch church affirming that Paul was in the right. I don't think you can read it that way. I think they commended him. I think they sent him out on the mission trip. I think they probably did the same for Barnabas. You could even read that the other way and say they commended him to go with the grace of the Lord because he didn't have much grace. See what I'm saying? I mean, read it any which way you want. I don't think it's trying to break the tie. I think it's just saying that they were glad they were going on a mission trip. Some of them might have been glad Paul was leaving, by the way. Get him out of town. You don't know. But this is what I know. God brings something beautiful from it. Silas joins Paul. They make a pretty good team too. Eventually, Timothy will join this journey, the Timothy that you see in Scripture. He joins the journey in Lystra. Eventually, Luke joins this journey at Troas. It becomes a fruitful historical journey. And again, that's the journey we'll begin next week. But it starts with controversy, and it only ends in success due to what? The exceptional nature of Paul, the extraordinary man that is Barnabas, John Mark. No. It only ends in success due to the providence of God and the grace of God. And church, you realize that that's really the lesson here. If things are going well at First Baptist Church, Russellville, at the end of the day, it's not because of me. It's not because, you know, Jay Hamm and his mission trips or Robert Ramsey and the worship. It's not because of any of those things. If there's anything good here, it's because of the providence and the grace of God. Amen. It's because he chooses to use even sinful people to do extraordinary things for him sometimes. It's just how good he is. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. I believe that's the point of this text. Yeah, Paul did extraordinary things, but Paul's sufficiency wasn't in Paul. Paul was a man who had been given a second chance. His sufficiency was in Christ. And what I'm telling you is if Barnabas and Paul are fallible, sinful men, and they were, can't we agree that we are all as well? We have a sin problem? And now understand something. We talk about a sin problem and we're entering Palm Sunday and we're moving toward Easter week. Yes, at its foundation, our sins are met are dealt with at the cross. Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. We have a sin problem. We have a sin nature. We've all sinned and rebelled against a holy God. Jesus Christ came to die an atoning death so that our sins can be dealt with. His blood is sufficient. God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of our sin if we're willing to accept him as our Lord and Savior. Ask God to forgive us and redeem us and make us new. That's biblical salvation. That is why Christ came. But we're crazy if we think getting saved means that we don't still have to worry about sin. No, the struggle about sin continues. The good news is you're saved and redeemed and God accounts Christ's righteousness as your own. And so in the eyes of God, you've been rendered perfect, not because of your behavior, but because of what Christ did. But what I'm telling you is you still struggle with sin the next day. Anybody in here never struggle with temptation after getting saved? Life's easy. It doesn't work that way, does it? You're always still going to continue to struggle. You've got to remember that your sufficiency is not in your good deeds. Your sufficiency is not in your good behavior. Your sufficiency is not in you. It's in Christ. And that's part of what this text is trying to tell us. If anything good comes from any of us in this room, in our personal lives, in this church, in our ministry, it's due to the grace of God and the sufficiency of Christ, the complete providence of God. And we better never forget it. And there's never been a better time for a reminder of that than on Palm Sunday. As we stand and let's respond to him, let's be mindful of the reality of the human condition. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's never been a better time. We're gonna have an opportunity to punctuate this service with some baptisms. Our friends, brothers and sisters from Mission Batista Ebenezer have joined us and we'll be celebrating some new lives in Christ here in just a moment. If you have any decision to make this morning, now's the time to make it.